Morning.
Morning.
Dan, it's okay. I'm going to borrow your music stand. I promise I'll put it back. Just a warning, a forewarning. I am a little bit sick. So if my voice starts to go, I apologize in advance. Please say a little prayer for me. I really want to get through the message. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to watch the Olympics this year, a couple months ago, but I always find it a fascinating couple of weeks, where every country is devoted to cheering on their national athletes, gathering in different spaces, in homes, in bars, sometimes in churches, and catching all of the big moments, watching their athletes succeed or fail, all of the tears that come along with it. And this year, what was most intriguing to me was the result of the Canadian versus American women's hockey game. They were playing for the gold. It was a close game, kind of a nail biter, a little bit of back and forth, over and over, journey into an overtime period, and then into a shootout. Everyone biting their nails, sitting on the edges of their seats, beads of sweat on their foreheads, watching, waiting, what's gonna happen? And I think we'd all be surprised by how many non-religious Canadians were actually praying in that moment for their team to succeed. But then, America won. In hockey. They beat Canada, and the whole nation went silent, devastated. Many shed tears. The team itself was devastated. One girl didn't even wear her medal for the ceremony because they had lost. They had lost the gold medal hockey game. The only time in the Olympics that a silver medal is like getting last place. But they had failed their country. They hadn't achieved what they had set out to achieve. They didn't receive what they thought they would receive. They had been on the same mission for the same purpose with the same gold, with the same goal, for the love of the sport, yes, but for the gold. That was their motivation. That shiny golden circular thing. And the little teddy bear that they also got. That's why they were there. And all of Canada seemed to weep with them. We had all been there with them, unified for the same purpose, driven to watch and be involved in that game, cheering them on and having something to fight for together. The Olympics have this odd sort of power to bring people together for a common purpose. We see it happen every 2 years. It's very well known to be that time, that season, when the nations come together in peace to participate in this giant athletic extravaganza together. And perhaps you may sense where I'm going with this. Why is it that the Olympics can generate so much enthusiasm and support, but whenever people mention the church, people's eyes seem to sort of roll into the back of their heads and they stifle a yawn? Perhaps it is because we don't have a unified body. Motivated by a unified goal and driven by a unified purpose, perhaps it is because we don't know exactly what it is that we are fighting for. Because we don't know what our prize really is. Because if we really knew, if we really knew what that treasure was, what our gold actually is, if we really knew and focused all of our goals and our motivations on that, perhaps we would look different. The letter to the Ephesians is really the best book of scripture to get a theology of the church. Because in it, Paul is exploring and contemplating and thinking about the immense and eternal significance of Christ's body, the church. And because he's likely writing this letter to a number of churches in the area. The very nature of this letter is to be broad, because it's giving the same message to multiple churches. Why? Because their calling is the same. Their hope is the same. Regardless of societal, social, cultural context, their hope and motivations and goals are the same. Their God is the same. So in some ways, they need to act the same. And as Paul will imply, there's a lot at stake if they don't. The specific text for this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and it comes right at a transition point in this letter to the Ephesians, where Paul has just spent all of the previous three chapters reminding the church of who they are. He has highlighted at varying points the great mystery of God's will, that everything in heaven and on earth has now been united in Christ. Everything. That Christ has broken down all of the walls of human hostility and is creating a new humanity, one in which there is peace, not hostility, reconciliation, not rivalry. And the primary place for this reality to be made is at the Olympics. No, are you awake? The church! The primary place for this reality to be made is in the church, his body, that is his image. In other words, we have been commissioned, all of us have been commissioned together with the task, this high calling of representing not our separate nations, but our unified God and his very presence in this world. Why? Because it is Christ that we are devoted to. He is meant to have our citizenship and our allegiance. It is he for whom we run and we fight for, because he is our prize. And when we all do this together, as a community or a team or a family, unified for one purpose and one goal, we point the world to a peace that is greater than the Olympics. If we can even let ourselves imagine something like that. So, with that said, let's read it. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and I'm reading from the ESV translation, so I've got it up on the screen here for you. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Living God, we trust that you did not inspire Paul to write these words down simply for the benefit of the first Christians, but for our benefit as well. Lord, we recognize this as your living text, as your living word, and we pray now that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear from you, to receive whatever message you would have for us this morning, so that, Lord, we may walk out of here having encountered you in a new way, a way that unifies us, Lord, and draws us deeper into a relationship with you. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Paul's urging in this particular passage, marks the beginning, as I said, of the second half of this letter. And as John Stott writes, we go here from exposition to exhortation, from doctrine and theology to duty and responsibility, from mind-stretching theological implications to down-to-earth practical applications. After a long exposition of who the church is, and their immense and eternal significance, here begins a section on how the church is meant to walk out who they are. Because with this new society comes new standards. We'll go through this verse by verse, starting at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That idea of walking was used quite often in the Old Testament and also in other Jewish literature to refer to how one conducted their life. Kings would often speak of walking before the Lord in faithfulness, and God himself in the book of Isaiah speaks through the prophet to Israel and says, this is the way, walk in it. So to walk something out meant to live one's life in such a manner, not just to believe it, but to take every single step in light of it. And here, Paul urges the Ephesians, notice here he doesn't simply encourage them or press them or suggest it to them, he urges them, pushes them, begs them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Walk it out, says. Every step you take should be in light of this calling that you have received. And this calling, to be clear, doesn't refer to their different vocational callings, but rather to the most basic calling that they all share in Christ. What calling? Well, Paul's already explained it. The call to be a new humanity, a new society united in Christ. Why? Because all that Paul has just declared to them is at stake. The reputation of this God who formed and is forming this new community is at stake if the church does not function in light of who it is. How then do they do this? Well, verse 2, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. How do we live into this new humanity? Not by building fancy buildings and having the latest technology and building a sustainable structure and having programs and a large staff and more programs, but by nurturing and building certain characteristics within ourselves. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, love, because all of those things reflect Christ. As John Stott writes, it wasn't until Jesus came that a true humanity was even recognized. Jesus is our model. He is the one that we mirror. All of these characteristics that Paul mentions are characteristics that were actually used to describe Jesus. Look like him, says Paul. That's how we reflect God. That is how we reflect this new humanity that he is creating and forming. We look like him. In these three ways. First, humility or lowliness. We become like servants. We don't push ourselves to the top of the ladder. We don't get offended when we have to get on our knees rather than to stand up front. We recognize the value and the worth of those around us and seek to wash their feet, to empty ourselves for the sake of others, because that's what Christ did. In doing so, in walking that out, we reflect him. Second, gentleness or meekness. We give up our personal rights. We refrain from feeling a need to assert ourselves on every occasion, to be right all the time. In Greek thought, gentleness was actually a sign of weakness. But Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. So walking in this way, again, we mirror Christ. And then patience. Other words for this are endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. Good words for athletes, actually. We strive to be patient with one another, to learn from one another, understanding where each one comes from, not being restricted by our agendas, but allowing time for there to be growth in relationship, to build in relationship. Walking in this way, again, we reflect Christ. These are the starting blocks for us: humility, gentleness, patience. Think again about runners in the Olympics who start off the race bracing against those starting blocks. Those blocks are what thrust them into the race. It is those blocks that provide the necessary foundation for pushing oneself into the race. These characteristics are our starting blocks. They are what push us into the race, are what allow us to walk out this calling. Because all three of these terms have been used for Christ himself. The king who became a servant, who is the very essence of humility, gentleness, and patience. And when the church follows this pattern, when we learn from our Messiah, then we will be able to, as Paul says, bear with one another in love. When we actually clothe ourselves with these attributes, through the Spirit, we will see both ourselves and those around us transformed to look more like him. Because bearing here doesn't mean dealing with one another, as we would kind of think of it, I have to bear with you. But rather, the verb there means to lift up one another. We bear one another up in love. We lift them up. We lift up those around us in love. We hold them up in service. And all of these things are then essential to what Paul says next in verse 3. Do all of these things eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Greek word there for eager is emphatic, and it means to spare no effort. It also has a continuous form to it, and so it's do not stop in being eager. Continue to be eager. Always be striving to be eager to maintain the unity. Spare no effort ever to keep seeking unity with one another. It is essential. Marcus Barth writes this: "It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb, not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole person is meant, involving his or her will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The whole person is implied here. Spare no effort in your whole being to strive to maintain unity." There are a lot of things that we can be eager about. We can be eager about maintaining our reputation, eager to be right, eager to be noticed, eager to have the right theology, the best worship, the biggest church, the most converts. Paul says, be eager to maintain unity. And not just any regular unity, but the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace go together here. The unity of the body stands as a witness against the chaos and disunity of the world, and shows the world that Christ is our peace, our bond, the adhesive that glues us all together. Our commonality is for Christ and his kingdom. Our unity is that mission for Christ in Christ. And now, Paul really pushes this idea of unity by associating the church's unity with that of the Trinity, the triune God that they worship. Verses 4 through 6, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is in all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is almost, the slide is a little bit funky there, but this is almost a miniature version of a creed. You can see that there's the one Spirit mentioned, the one Lord, the one God, and then other words associated with it. But this is, it's almost like a creed. It's something that we could profess together every Sunday as a church. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there is one God, and they are through all and in all and over all. A triune God who models for us unity. where each member we see in Scripture points at the other. The Father always pointing at the Son always pointing at the Father, the Holy Spirit always pointing at the other two, and them always pointing at the Holy Spirit. This is our model, which is why Paul doesn't go into some sort of lofty theological exposition here on the Trinity, because his focus is on relationship. Look at how they relate to one another. There is one Holy Spirit that unites us together. There is one Lord in whose name we profess our faith and our baptism. There is one Father who is over all and through all and in all. You cannot speak about one of them without highlighting the other two, because they don't make sense as individuals. They actually cannot exist as solo entities on their own. Their very nature is to be in communion with one another. Unique in their own right, yet inseparable from one another. So do you see what Paul is getting at here? That word one is used 7 times in just these 3 verses. He speaks of oneness 7 times with the implication that the unity of the church is meant to be as indestructible as the unity of God himself. The unity of the church is meant to mirror, represent, demonstrate the unity of the triune God. The Message translation sums it up this way: everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. I don't think we take this seriously enough. And evidently, the early church in Paul's day had trouble with this as well, which made sense in their case. A lot of the early Christians were Jews, so to put all of this in context, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem had a dividing wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner courtyard where the most holy place was, with an actual sign threatening death to any Gentile who dared to transgress the boundaries. See, because that inner holy place guaranteed a sort of access to God. The arrangement itself of the temple symbolized that the Gentiles did not have access to God. They were not allowed there. There was a wall dividing, separating off that portion of humanity from God. And this had not been God's intention, but had been a sinful human perversion of his word. So what Paul does is he takes that idea, he takes those symbols, and he restructures them now under a crucified Messiah, under Christ. His death brought that hostility to an end. That wall is no longer there. There is no group that is closer to God than the other. Christ's blood unifies all of us. And it is within the church that we need to see this reality. As Luke Timothy Johnson writes, when people in the world see the possibility for a humanity based not in rivalry and boasting, but in the gift of God, in reconciliation, they will be drawn to the community of peace. The church does not exist for itself, but as a sacrament for the world. Not rivalry, but reconciliation. The church is a sacrament for the world. It demonstrates God's grace to the world. The world comes to know God through us, through how we relate and are with one another, through the church, not through televangelists, not through Christian living books, not through the perfect translation of Scripture, not through the best worship song, not through a Christian nation, through us. The world comes to know God through us. People become convinced that God is real when they see the church reflecting who he is. And yet, even Paul acknowledges that this is not simple. Hence why he has to urge them to maintain unity. All of this does not imply that members of this new society, this new messianic community, this new humanity, should find it easy or be free from struggle. It's not to say that we won't deal with stubborn people, with frustrating circumstances, with things that just drive us crazy. We are the church, but we are human, and we are messy. However, family members fight all the time and have different opinions on things, but still call one another family. We have grown far too accustomed to divisions within our church family. Far too accustomed. And I don't just mean the larger divisions, such as Protestant versus Catholic or Baptist versus Reformed, but for the little divisions as well. In the book to the Philippians, Paul calls out two female leaders in the Philippian church for being divided and encourages them to seek unity with one another. This is within one congregation, one church community. Again, because the very essence of the gospel is at stake, and the face of the God that they represent is at stake. And I'm not speaking here about differences. I just want to be clear. We are called to unity, not sameness. We can definitely and should definitely celebrate our differences so that we reflect the beauty of diversity. That's a good thing. Diversity, not division. Any hostility between brothers and sisters affects the entire family. Whether that be within a certain ministry, between pastor and congregant, between congregant and congregant, between the media technicians, division and arrogance and pride kills the unity of the Spirit. The Reformed document, Our World Belongs to God, encourages us in this way. We should grieve that the church, which shares one Spirit, one faith, one hope, and spans all time, place, race, and language, has become a broken community in a broken world. And we should pray for wisdom to see our pride, to see our brokenness, and whatever hinders the unity of God's household, and pray that God would gather the broken pieces and inspire us to see evidences of unity. We are all on this mission together. We are driven and motivated by a triune God that demonstrates for us what relationship is meant to look like. Yes, it will be messy. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, it will at times feel tumultuous and frustrating and chaotic and seemingly impossible. But as G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and therefore untried. For us, for the church, this isn't about achieving a medal or being ranked best church in the world. We have already received our reward. So rather than being motivated by the pursuit of an earthly treasure, of gaining it for ourselves, we are motivated out of response for what God has already done. We are not driven by worldly fame or personal prizes, but rather act out of response for what Christ has already done. This is our commonality. This is our mission. This is our hope. And as Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, we will gain Christ. In pursuing his call to be his disciples, unified on his mission for his kingdom, the great hope is that we get him in the end. We walk and we run, but not for the gold. For Christ, who already is our prize. Amen.